You would open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, 1 John, and we're going to be in chapter 1 today, verses 5 through 10. While you're turning there, I want to say something. I started to say it at the beginning of the service, but I thought I'd wait and put it on the sermon. It'll be on the internet. Perhaps it would save someone else from a problem. I'm upset with myself because I'm a careless shepherd, but I'll make an excuse. I thought NIV meant NIV. I know as they come out with different editions of Bibles that they try to go through, and you know, perhaps there were words that were perhaps not translated as best as they could be the last time. There's always a few changes. And I got a new Bible. I used it the first time last Sunday, and I started reading it this week. And every day as I read it, I try to read something from the Old Testament and the Psalms and the New Testament every morning. And as I read it, I thought, that just doesn't sound right to me. That just doesn't sound right. And so Thursday morning, I read a passage I knew that I knew by heart. And, you know, some things I know in King James, because that's the way I learned them, and some, but I knew that I knew this in the NIV, and I said, that's not what that says. And I looked it up in my old Bible, and sure enough, I was right. And I began to do some research. And the 2011 edition of the NIV, and I'm very disappointed with Zondervan as a publishing company. You know, they have a good reputation in Christian publishing, but they've given in to the culture. They've given in to the society, and they've taken the Word of God and they've changed it. They've taken an egalitarian approach. They've used all gender neutral pronouns. They've inserted words that are not in the text. They've changed words like Son of Man to human beings. There's no possible way you can get that from the Greek. I don't care. I don't know as much as these translators, but I know that. And then I came to church, and I said, we just got some new pew Bibles not too long ago. And I started looking, and sure enough, they're 2011, and they got all these same errors, and no offense to the person who was gracious enough to provide them. But they're going to disappear, and I don't want you using them. They're going to be packed up. And they're going back to Zondervan with a strongly worded letter, whether they give us our money back or not. But they're going back. And I'm not even going to donate them because I don't want these things in someone else's hands. And, you know, again, I apologize. I mean, I should be more careful. You know, there's no excuse. You know, if you're going to go to something new, you should check it out. And I've been using the NIV since 1984. And, you know, all of a sudden, they've seen fit to go through and accommodate the culture and be unfaithful to the Word of God. So don't use those Bibles anymore, and don't get excited if they're not there next week, because they won't be there. So there's that. And it'll be on the sermon. It'll be on the internet. Perhaps it'll save somebody else from something. So back to John, 1 John. In the 1984 version of the NIV, beginning of verse 5, hear now the word of the Lord. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, what a wondrous thing it is that you have revealed to us everything we need to know about you, the duty you require of us as your people. And Lord, you have preserved it through all kind of machinations of men and kingdoms and the enemies of your church. And Lord, you've handed it down to us. Lord, use this word today in the hearts of your people, in the hearts of any who do not believe, any who hear who are lost and without you. Lord, any who are confused about where they walk and how they should walk. Lord, we pray that you would use us by the power of your Holy Spirit to change hearts, to change lives. Lord, help us this day. May we hear your voice, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. There's a disturbing trend within the church today that says that God doesn't condemn or even look with disfavor on certain sins, even sins that he condemns in the strongest terms in Scripture. And this has reared its ugly head even within the PCA over the term gay Christians or side B Christianity or gay and celibate Christians. And the central thesis of the proponents of such is simply that being gay as an orientation is not sinful in and of itself. And they've attempted to carve out a niche that says that homosexual orientation, if it's not acted upon, is morally neutral. And the PCA is just the latest denomination to be assaulted with this psychologized, social justice-inspired interpretation of Christianity. Now, you don't have to look very far among the mainline denominations to find plenty of places where one can go and be welcomed as a pastor or an elder, where you can go and promote aberrant sexual beliefs, make no promise of celibacy, and be accepted. It's a sad state of affairs, but believe it or not, the sermon is not about homosexuality. That's just the most recent example of the power of sin, the danger of self-justification, and the socially attractive idea that one can walk in darkness and yet be free from the guilt of sin. That's exactly what they're promoting. John labored to point in our text last week that he was proclaiming what he and the other apostles had grasped with all their senses. They had seen and heard and touched what they had grasped concerning life, eternal life, and the basis of fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And now he says, this is the message. This is it. We heard it from him, and now we deliver it to you. Listen up. Are you ready? Here it is. God is light. This is the substance of the message. Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews says, is the radiance of God's glory. His revelation in the flesh may be expressed in the words that God is light. And John and the other apostles were witnesses to his light. In his own words, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And God is the author of light. The very first page of your Bible, the very first creative act of God was what? To create light. God said, let there be light. Not the light of the sun, as we often think about. The sun came 4 days later. God said, let there be light. God himself is light. 1 Timothy 6 says he dwells in unapproachable light. There is no sun or moon in heaven because the glory of the Lord is its light. And 1 Peter 2:9 says that you, Christians, you are a chosen people. He called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And, you know, as an illustration, light is one that really doesn't need too much explanation. Light's necessary. It's a condition of life and growth. And, you know, everybody understands it's much easier to function and do things in the light than it is in the darkness. Light is easily understood as good, while darkness is the opposite. I mean, even the creators of Star Wars understood that. It's the light versus the dark. You know, this is a common theme, especially in dualists who think there's some kind of eternal struggle going on between the light and the dark, the good and the bad. But, you know, darkness is the absence of light. Darkness and lies and deceit and sin of every kind is the absence of light because it's the absence of God. John makes the point that God is light. That's the substance of his message of Christ. But it's the essential basis of Christianity. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, of any kind. God is not in a struggle with the forces of evil, with the forces of darkness. It's not, as said the dualist and the, you know, these who believe in this, some battle, sometimes good wins, sometimes evil wins, sometimes the dark prevails, sometimes the good prevails. There's no such battle going on. God is sovereign over all things. He's not in a contest with anyone. He controls this, and he sets the limits by which any of these things function or exert their evil forces. There's no darkness in him at all. God is not, as some theologians in recent years have said, God is not evolving in his understanding of man and his progress. God's not evolving at all. God has known all things from all eternity. He's not only known all things that happen, he's not only known all things that you have said, he's known every possibility that could have happened and didn't. He knows all things. He is light, and there is nothing of darkness in him, which means you should not look for salvation in science, in sociology, in pop psychology, or the mores of society, as I kind of alluded to in my diatribe against Zondervan earlier. That's not where salvation is found. These things deny the holy light of God. You should flee from these things. Even the ones with only a little darkness, a little shade, you should run away from those things, because God will not be found there. God is not there. And so John, after laying down this unalterable marker, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, of any kind. Don't try to pin any of this on God. So after he says this, he exposes three big lies. First, those who claim to have fellowship with God but walk in darkness rather than light. And second, those who claim to be perfectly pure. And thirdly, those who would make God out to be a liar by denying the sinfulness of their acts. Exactly what we're having to fight with today. But John introduces each of these lies with the same phrase. He says, if we say, He's saying this to the watching world, but he's also saying it to us. We can convince ourselves that our actions are acceptable in God's sight. We can say we have fellowship with God, but that kind of fellowship is impossible without a corresponding God-like life. Such a life cannot consist, even in a small part, in walking in darkness. Darkness, which is not at all in God, does not in any way belong to Him, and is, in fact, an actual contradiction to the Christian life. Those who live in such ways and yet claim to have fellowship with God lie. They lie to others. They lie to themselves. And not just in words. Truth consists not only in words, but also consists in thoughts and deeds. If darkness is only within yourselves, only within our heart, if it's only in what we think or imagine, it's still darkness. And we can have no fellowship with God. So darkness can be in actions, it can be in words, it can be in thoughts. If those things are contrary to God, who is light, there are darkness. And living in darkness, John says, is living a lie if you claim to have fellowship with God. This is a powerful statement against every kind of lip service Christianity. There's so many surveys in this land of 90-something% of people say they believe in God. And 70-something% of the people are Christians. That cannot possibly be if you just take a brief look around at what you see going on. There's a lot of darkness. They cannot be having fellowship with God. But John is writing here, this letter is to those who are ostensibly Christians. He writes to those who are supposedly Christians. So he offers what? He offers up an antithesis to this. He says, but if we walk in the light, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, if we not only say we have fellowship with God, but truly walk in the light, that is, embracing holiness in our visible and in our secret lives, holiness that's fully compatible to the light of God, we have fellowship with one another as His people, as His body. We have fellowship with one another. And fellowship is not to be taken lightly, even though I'm afraid much of the church in the electronic video megachurch craze model gives little weight to fellowship. Fellowship is being with and supporting and praying for and caring for one another. It's not coming together for a party for an hour and then going your separate ways. Fellowship with God through a holy life produces fellowship with your brothers and your sisters in Christ. But how is a holy life possible? How can we who are damaged by sin in every area of life ever be said to be walking in the light? This is the problem. I'm not under any impressions about my own holiness. How can we do that? Only and always, he says it right here, by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which purifies us from all sin. Thus, in the fellowship of the church, gathered at the foot of the cross, preserved in unity, sanctification continues its work. Work begun in justification, and all as a result of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ by his blood as the once-for-all sin offering for all who believe. The application of the blood of Christ by faith imputes to believers his perfect righteousness. And as a victory over sin, his precious blood is the means by which those who have been justified gradually become pure and cleansed from all sin. This inherent righteousness of Christ working in us is sanctification. And it is this to which John points. And notice this. Please notice what he says here. Christ's blood purifies us from all sin. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of thought, as well as sins of deed. This is the problem with some of the examples that we looked at in the beginning. Those who change the grace of God into lasciviousness, those who claim that one may walk in darkness and yet be clean from the guilt of sin, what are they doing? In effect, they're denying the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. They say they're made in a certain way. They say it's their nature. They can't be changed. There are pastors in the PCA who said they can't be changed. That's a denial of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ has the power to cleanse from all sin. Not only manifestations of sin and actions, but also the origin of that sin within us. The question that hangs over all this, and the question that, you know, we should deal with, is, does sin reign over your life? Or is sin just something that dogs your steps, like some dog nipping at your heels all the time? Or is it a power that reigns over you? If sin reigns over you, if you define yourself as a Christian ruled by ungodly ways, you're still in darkness. There are no hyphenated Christians. You can't be a gay Christian. You can't be an adulterous Christian. I'm not saying you can't commit those sins. You can't define yourself as that, as a Christian, because that means you're still in darkness. The ungodly are children of darkness without admitting it. They walk in darkness. They commit the works of darkness without admitting it. And it is those who are growing in their sanctification, who are troubled by the smallest sins. If you are growing in Christ, and you've probably experienced this, I pray you have in your life. There are sins in your life today that bothered you that you didn't even give a thought to 10 years ago. As you grow in your understanding of Scripture, as you grow in Christ, even these little things begin to bother you. They stand in need of cleansing through Jesus Christ. And the connection we see here in the next verse, verse 8 and verse 6, the connection is pretty unmistakable. But verse 8 reveals a more sinister problem. The idea in verse 6 is that one who walks in darkness lies to others in word and deed. They may be ostensibly, outwardly a Christian, but it doesn't match what's in their heart. But here in verse 8, that person lies to himself. In the previous case, the one who walks in darkness wants others to believe they're a Christian, wants others to respect them for their religiosity. But here, the unregenerate one deceives himself. This self-deceit is parallel. You see the parallel. You got lying in verse 6. Here you got self-deceit. self-deception in verse 8. This kind of self-deception ultimately works through the whole person. They believe the lie. The truth is not in them. They deceive themselves by saying their sin's not sin. They deny their need for the forgiveness that only Christ can give. In essence, they reject the truth of the gospel. I remember distinctly three people that I've had conversations with. They were all three profligate sinners. And I was trying to share the gospel with them. And as I explained to them about sin, and about the effects of sin, and about the ultimate punishment that was coming for sin, it's quite amazing. All three of them looked at me with a straight face and said, "I don't sin." That's the height of self-deception. Jesus said, "If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Self-deception is so awful because it ends with a denial of truth. Even the truthfulness of God and His Word, and finally, to blasphemy. So what are we to do? Sin still clings to the justified. Every truly redeemed person knows that they sin still, continually. There are some denominations that teach that that's not so, but everyone who's half cognizant of their own mind and will and emotions knows they still sin. Justification absolves us from punishment, from guilt, from condemnation. When you are justified, that is an act of God, a judicial act that says you are just in His sight because of your faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for your sin. But it still requires the carrying out of the work of redemption. Sanctification is the continuation of the work of God in the believer. Justification is an act of God. Sanctification is a gradual work in the life of the believer. And much of that work is done one victory at a time over sins which cling tenaciously to us. Every person has different weaknesses. Every person has different sins. But here is the particular sin. You know, notice what he says. He doesn't say sin. He's talking about sins. He's talking about sins. Admitting you're wrong. Wanting to turn from that sin. Earnestly desiring to get rid of it. That's not clinging to your sin. That's not cherishing your sin. That's not making excuses for your sin. Too often we secretly love and cherish our own little pet sins and we don't want to get rid of them. True confession requires us to cease from our self-love, from our self-deception, from the love of the sin within us, and to see it in all its ugliness. Jesus says here, John says here, we need to confess our sins. We need to hate those sins. We need to fear the wrath of God and earnestly desire the removal of that which hinders our relationship, our growth in Christ. So the problem is pretty obvious, but he says there's a solution here. If we confess our sins, not just sin in general. Oh, Lord, forgive me for my sin. No, sins, he says, specific sins. Lord, I do this, I keep doing it, I hate doing it, I wish I could be delivered from it. You know, let's get specific about it. Because there's a promise here. The good news here is that God is faithful and just. No one gets injustice from God. He gives to everyone his due, and he gives to those who confess their sins and believe the righteousness acquired through the sacrifice of Christ. The blessings conferred upon those who believe according to the righteousness of God are the fulfillment of his divine promises. Pardon, forgiveness of sins, removal of the consciousness of guilt. That's the first benefit of the confession of sin. But notice also the second thing. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Those who walk in the light, those who are in fellowship with God, those who are cleansed by the blood of Christ still sin. They still have their besetting sins that dog their steps, sins from which they need to be cleansed. But the promise here is very clear. If God has forgiven your sins, he will also cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is no sin. There is no behavior. There is no inclination that is beyond his reach. And the people who say those things are casting aspersions on God. They're doubting the power of the blood of Christ. The problem is that some who desire one benefit, they desire the benefit of being free from the punishment, the guilt of sin, but they refuse or don't want to strive to receive the other one. They don't want to be cleansed of their unrighteousness. They want to be free from the penalty, but they don't want to be free from their secret little pet sins that they want to hang on to. Those who do that do not seek to turn from their sin. They cherish their sin. And they turn the righteousness of God on its head. And they don't get either one. For God says these things hang together. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You get both. You don't get one without the other. John has presented so far two big lies and two antidotes to those problems. But he closes this section with the biggest lie of all. This verse, the last verse, verse 10, is not just a repetition of 6 and 8. Yes, it's parallel to them. It doesn't just repeat. It greatly intensifies what went before. We not only seek to deceive others. We not only seek to hide the truth. We not only lie to ourselves. We make God out to be a liar. Pride and blindness and stubbornness give birth to blasphemy. And remember, John's writing to Christians, at least to those who are presumably Christians. He calls them brothers. He calls them dear children. But the one, as he describes here, does actually, whether through carelessness or maliciousness, deny the word, accuse the word of God of untruth, and thus he accuses the God of the word of untruth. And these people may know the word. They may be able to quote it by heart. They may even be ministers of the word, but to them it's just so much mindless chatter if it doesn't change their lives. If it doesn't change their beliefs, if it doesn't change their walk with Christ. In order to abide in him, the Christian must walk in the light. He must live for his brother, and he must constantly seek forgiveness through the power of the blood of Christ. That's what we're to do. And God's promise is that those things are there for those who will do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, work in us repentance. Work in us true repentance, Lord. Help us to come before you. confessing our sins, desiring earnestly to be cleansed of our unrighteousness. Lord, that we might walk before you. We might walk in the light as you're in the light. And Lord, we would pray for many. There are many who are lost and without you, who reject the gospel, who don't even recognize their sin, don't even recognize their need. We would pray that you would work in their hearts. But there are many who seek to turn your grace and your righteousness into licentiousness, into a license to continue along their way, deceiving themselves that everything is okay. Lord, work in their hearts. Open their eyes to the truth. May they see. May they see darkness all around and decide that earnestly to call on you, Lord, to seek relief from that lie, that deception. We know that the enemy is the father of all lies. He was a liar from the beginning, and he exercises those lies many times through your church and your people. Lord, awaken your church, your people, we pray, for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, for the defeat of all that is opposed to you, your church, and your people. And may it all be for your glory, Lord. May we hear as your church and your people forever hold out the word of truth as we should. And may we live in the light of that truth. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.